Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Parents, I'm really sorry if your kids like take cups now and shove them in the toilet or something like that. We claim no responsibility for such things. I'm gonna riff off of Jill's illustration a little bit this morning, because sometimes faith is like this. It's entering into what seems like an empty space or a void, a space where we're not quite sure how God is there or if God is there. And so sometimes we feel that. We all sense that at some point in times in our journey of faith and life with God. But the other thing that we experience, though, is this drawnness, this drawing to enter into that space somehow. And so the two stories that we're going to look at today from the texts in the lectionary have two characters that feel drawn into that empty kind of space. So feel drawn into a space that they haven't explored yet, that they haven't experienced yet, that they don't know yet. They're the stories of Abram in the Old Testament and Nicodemus in the New Testament story. Abram is our Old Testament story. He's from the Ur, not Earl. He's not the Earl of Chaldees. He's from the Ur of Chaldees. I just got to pause. Matt, I saw you come in here and I was thinking about you and toilet paper the whole time this illustration was going on. Yes, Matt's a wastewater engineer, and if I didn't say that when you were here, I would have felt like I failed you somehow. So there you go. Now I'm proceeding with the sermon. Abram comes from the Ur of Chaldees, that's four times in a row, Ur of Chaldees, which is in the land of Asen. Pause. Let's try this again. It's in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iran and Iraq. Mesopotamia was the home to some of the world's earliest civilizations and innovations. And we learn in Genesis 3, verse 31, that Abram, his father Terah, led the family from the Ur of Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. But when they got to the land of Haran, they settled there. And so that's an interesting phrase, they settled there, because what we learn as we proceed throughout the Old Testament is that Canaan becomes the promised land. And so you would think that the people would continue on to the promised land, but they decide to settle there. The family settles there. This small set of verses is our first introduction to Abraham, and it actually comes right after Genesis chapter 11 that talks about the Tower of Babel. And so these two things actually go together. These verses at the end of chapter 11 go into chapter 12 that we usually think is the start of Abraham's story or Abram's story, when God calls to him and calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees. We usually think that's the beginning of the story, but it's not the beginning of the story. Abram is actually mentioned at the end of chapter 11, as I think this linchpin of a story that connects the Tower of Babel to Abram's calling. So if you remember the Tower of Babel, this is the society and this is the tower that was built out of human ingenuity and human innovation. And so we learn about human capacities in the Tower of Babel. And this is where Abram's story begins, is in this place between human ingenuity and moving from the Ur of Chaldees into Haran, into ancient Mesopotamia, into this place that was thick with culture and power and development and safety and security and power. This is what would describe that land at that time. Eugene Peterson, an author, writes that all the wisdom and strength of the ancient world was in Mesopotamia, and so it made sense to settle there. In Mesopotamia's culture and development, security, safety, its power, it's everything that you would want if you were going to settle or if you were going to make a home somewhere. But what we see in Abram is a restlessness. And I never considered this before, but Abram was actually restless with what was going on in his life in Mesopotamia. There was more than security. There was more than power. There was more than safety. There was more than culture. There was more than all of those things. So it wasn't just that Abram heard God's voice and God called him to leave. There was something that was stirring in Abram's heart that I think stirs in each one of our hearts. That calls us, like Jill was kind of giving us in this imagery this morning, that calls us into the void beyond what we know or what we can describe. There's this stirring in our hearts that calls us beyond just a safe and secure, maybe even a rich and good life. For Abram, that's not enough. There's something that is calling him beyond that. Now, in response to that, I think it is where Abram's conversation with God begins in chapter 12. So it begins with this stirring and this restlessness in his heart and his soul, but then comes the voice from God, or this communication and conversation with God. Chapter 12, and this is our text for this morning. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." So just in that very sentence, country, the place that you know, a place of safety, security, a place of protection, place of boundaries. Your people, your identity, the people that you know, the people that you're comfortable with, your father's household, how you know who you are, all your family lineage, all those kinds of things. God calls him beyond all the things that usually, and all of us, I think, go to as our places of safety and security. God calls Abram beyond that. What is beyond that, Abram doesn't know, but something in his soul tells him there has to be more. And even though Abram's father decides to settle in Haran, Abram journeys on. And this is often a paradox of faith. What ought to leave us settled leaves us unsettled. And so no matter how much we achieve, no matter how many questions in our life has become answered, no matter how many resolutions that we might find, those things don't settle us. You could have fulfillment in all of those things. You could go back to Genesis chapter 11 and Babylon and the security and the power of that place, or Mesopotamia. You can have all of these things, or even in our own country, you can have all of these things, good jobs, houses, good salaries, all those kinds of things, perfect families, and there's still something that's unsettling. Abram could settle for life there, and that's the invitation, actually. That's the draw continually for us, is simply to settle for those things. But God won't let him settle. God kind of continues to stir up Abram's soul with longings for something more. And this is what God offers Abram. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Notice all the I language here. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And so all of this I language is representative of what God does for Abram. Through Abram's life, the world, who is used to seeing what it can do. Okay, so through Abram's life, the world that bases itself on its own ingenuity, okay, will see through Abram's life what God can do. God will bless those who join Abram in receiving this life from God, and curse will fall on those who are determined to live by the curse. God's curse might be a difficult thing kind of for us to think about, because we might think of him as, a witch who casts a curse on somebody. But that's not the language, or that's not the intention that's behind these words at all. The result of our rebellion against God and doing things on our own and relying on our own ingenuity, the result of those things is the curse of death. And the futility of our efforts. We live under curse because we live under sin. All of us join in that. The first humans, Adam and Eve, are no different from us. We do the same things. We understand about ourselves through their lives. We attempt to create our own worth and our own meaning, and we become the ends to ourselves. But we could say that we live under the curse when we refuse to live with God because God is blessing. Okay, because God is blessing. And so then to refuse to live under blessing only leaves you with curse, only leaves us with curse. And so the curse is living outside of God's blessing. And God's blessing, as we've been singing about all morning, right, is what God desires to give us. That is the nature of God is good and desires to show goodness towards God's creation. And to live under that is to live under blessing. But to refuse to live under that and instead to try to shape our own lives through our own ingenuity and our own meaning, those things cause us to live under curse. So God comes to Abram because Abram's soul longs for something more than Mesopotamia can provide. Now, our New Testament text introduces us to one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and he's facing a similar situation. So the character is Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3. He's in John chapter 3 a few times throughout the Gospel of John. This is our first interaction with Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme Jewish ruling class in religious, political, and legal ways. If there's someone who knows religion, it's this guy. He is the teacher of teachers. But yet, like Abraham, there's something that's stirring within him that is unsatisfied, that's causing him to seek out Jesus for conversation. Because this young rabbi, Jesus, knows something that even Nicodemus, in all of his schooling and his age and his experience, doesn't know. So here's their exchange from John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who come from God, for no one can perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believing in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." We often give the Pharisees a bad rap in the scriptures because of their contentiousness with Jesus, but they were at least earnest in their pursuit of remaining faithful to God. They knew a lot about the law. They loved the law. They followed the law. The law was how they shaped their lives. They were incredibly faithful. The law was the way that they maintained their faithfulness to God. But the law could only take you so far. And so when Nicodemus was seeing what Jesus was doing, and he was hearing the teaching that Jesus was sharing, he knew that it's the same thing that Abram was seeing as he was in Mesopotamia, and he was seeing all of these things that were around him, but there was something more. Even in the religious systems, and this often happens in religious systems too, is we can know it all, But we can think that, but there's something more. There's something more. And what's fascinating about this interaction is, like, Jesus gives this guy no answers. Like, you read this and you're like, I don't even know what he's talking about. You know, and he's telling us, the one of the teachers of the teachers, and he's like, what? But what he's getting at is this stirring. It's not that Jesus is trying to resolve these things, actually. Jesus, in Nicodemus' heart and soul, is teasing these things out, drawing them out. Not like a string in the carrot that he's never going to get, but the questions are leading him somewhere. That void from the cup is leading him somewhere. And we see this in Nicodemus' life. This person who has invested his life in the law, in the Jewish law, but what he has met is someone whose life transcends the law. And by this he is perplexed and he's drawn into it. Our text from the book of Romans this morning talks about the law and talks about Abram, and we'll relate those two things. Because Abram's drawn beyond Mesopotamia, Nicodemus is drawn beyond the law, and our Romans text helps us to understand the things that we might leave behind and what God invites us to receive from him instead. This comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then 13 through 17. What shall we say that? What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, by human ingenuity, by the ability to fulfill the law, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts the God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Down to verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that are not. So law and faith are juxtaposed. Law, faith, and grace are kind of juxtaposed in this text. Maybe not juxtaposed, because what I want to help us to understand is these things actually fit together and flow from one another. So the law is not bad, right? We want to see it in the context of faith and grace. We can think of the law, and I wish I had brought a box up here. We could think of the law, if you think of just a box, it's a box that's closed, okay? A box that's closed. So within that box is the law. There's form and structure to what God gives us and how God gives us to live. And that's good, okay? That's good. We need form and structure. We need rights and wrongs. We need a container to hold something in. Everything's not just, well, whatever, okay? So God gives us law. The law we think of originally is the Ten Commandments. Book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Exodus. Okay, so in that law, or in that box, is the Ten Commandments, and then over time, Jewish culture develops more and more laws, over 600 of them. But they were meant to give Israel, the intention of the law was to give Israel a tangible way to be faithful. And so the original Ten Commandments were God's way of just, this is how you are human. The additional laws are forms and structures that the people themselves kind of come up with as ways to be faithful to God. In other words, they were ways that they could work obedience. They were ways that they could do obedience. But the thing is, it's not the works of obedience that justified Abraham or brought God's promise to Abraham. Verse 2 in Romans says, in fact, if Abraham wasn't justified by works, he had something to boast about. They went and talked about payment for work and for labor, like you're obligated to pay somebody. And so if Abram gets what Abram gets because of what he's done, it's because he's obligated God to do that for him. But that's not why Abram receives what Abram receives from God. It's not because of what he does. It's because of who God is and God's desire to give it in the first place. In this case where we use following the law, and we all have that, so it's not just an Old Testament thing, right? Religion has structures and laws still. But when we use the law in this way to earn God's obligation towards us, it becomes an end to itself. Our doing becomes a way to earn God's favor and God's promise and God's love. In the New Testament, we see this kind of understanding in John chapter 9 when there's this man who's born blind and the disciples say, well, who sinned, him or his parents? Because obviously he's cursed. God's done something to him because of something that he's done. And so we can think about this in one of two ways. God blesses us because of what we do, or God curses us because of what we do. Neither of those things are right. Neither of those things are right. Because we don't coerce God into doing anything towards us or for us. We know who God is through the person, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so who God is determines what God does for us and what God's heart is for us and what God does for us. Verse 15 says that the law brings wrath. And so, again, you have these, like, okay, I'm talking about God's blessing, but then there's the presence of this wrath. So what does this mean? And in the case of the man born blind, who is at fault here? And often we think about that, things that way. Many people do think of God in this way. I do this, God does that. But that story begins with us, and it doesn't begin with God. And let me tell you, God has been around a lot longer than we've been around. And God's story and who God is much more faithful and true than you and I will ever be. And so when we think about Christianity and we think about faith, we don't want to start with who we are. We don't want to start with what we do. We want to start with who God is, and then base our lives and form our lives around who God is and not on who we are. Now, the curse, the wrath, the law bringing wrath, is actually a helpful imagery for us. Okay, when Paul writes that the law brings wrath, he means that if this was a mirror, he means that the law is a mirror to reveal to us our inability to live up to the law. Okay, so the law is good in that it helps us to understand the kind of life that God desires for us to live. But the truth of the matter is that no matter how hard you or I try, we can never tick off all of those boxes. And so the law is also good then in that it reveals our human limitations. It exposes the lie that we think we can make for ourselves a perfect self or make ourselves acceptable to God or whatever it might be. We can shape and form and build our own lives. The law mirrors back to us that no matter how hard we try, we can't do that. We can't fulfill it. No amount of effort can make us fulfill the law perfectly. And so the law, one of the things that the law does in a graciousness is help us to come to the end of ourselves. Some Christians use this as bad news, shaming us because of our failure to live up to the law and who God desires us to be. But here's the thing. I think God fully expects us, or expects it, and understands it. God fully expects that none of us in this space are going to live up to the law. God fully expects our human limitation and our human failure. Funny thing is, we often don't. We live in denial about these things. But God fully expects these things. And this is why God does what God does in Jesus. God knows that, as Paul says elsewhere, every one of us, and this is, again, this statement and this truth is not for condemnation, it's for freedom. So Paul writes in chapter 3 that every one of us falls short of the glory of God. That's not a condemning statement, it's simply a truthful statement. It's freeing. And so then Jesus says to Nicodemus in one of the most beautiful lines of Scripture, not the one that football players write on their chest and all that kind of stuff, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." One of the most beautiful statements, I think, is in the next verse. "For God did not send his Son to condemn the world." Okay? So the posture of God towards us who are limited, who come to the end of ourselves, who cannot fulfill the law, ever. God's posture towards you, towards us, towards humanity, is not one of condemnation, but one of salvation. Okay? So when you cannot, when you do not fulfill the law, it's not like God's got the ruler and is ready to smack us. Rather, God enters into the law in the person of Christ to fulfill the law in the person of Christ, doing something that we cannot do, and then inviting us to receive and live in the eternal life that God desires to share with us. And so, let me be clear. I don't want us to get rid of the law. Nobody wants us to get rid of the law in the New Testament. The law has a purpose. It's a tool for us to be able to understand our own limits. But then Jesus enters into the limitations of humanity, faithfully fulfills every part of the law, and if you think of that box, right, opens the lid of that box, so to speak, and that's where grace comes in, okay? If the lid on the box was our own human limitations, right, Jesus enters into that box and opens the lid. Grace is God acting upon our behalf at the end of ourselves to extend what we can't do for ourselves. And so grace picks up where our efforts fail and where our efforts end. And that's where we learn to, that's what we learn to live by. So most of us are spent most of our time being used to living according to our limitations, right? Or trying to defy our limitations. This is all the self-help stuff that's out there that's been around there forever, right? Defying our limitations. But Christianity says, look, live within your limitations and allow grace to meet you. So you're not the end of yourself, but God's own life meets you at the end of yourself and welcomes you into a fuller life, into that void, so to speak. That's what we're seeking. God welcomes us into that life that God desires to share with us. And it's not based on anything that we do. It is based upon what Christ has done. Christ has opened the box, so to speak, and opened the way where it's not just us defining our limits being the end, but God invites us into a deeper kind of life that is given to us by the work of God. And that is grace. Grace is not just simply like this thing that God gives you because you've messed up. Oh, I just want to live by grace. You know, that's forgiveness, okay? But grace is the quality and the kind of life that God shares with you that extends us beyond ourselves into the life that we were intended to live, that God has for us to live. It's not based upon our failures anymore. It's not based upon our limitations, but it's based upon the life of the Spirit dwelling within us that creates in us a kind of life. A life that's filled with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness. You're becoming a different kind of person because of grace. Because of the way that God meets you and remakes you. It's something that you cannot just do by yourself. It's not something that happens just within the box. It happens when God enters into that box, into our souls, into our lives, and calls us to something more and something deeper. Grace is Jesus meeting us in our transgressions and opening the way to God. Jesus is doing this work for us. And faith in God doing this work for us is what justifies us. So we're used to, in our relationships, justifying ourselves to one another by what we do. That's not the case. We've got no cred whatsoever before God in that way. We have faith. What justifies us is the faith that God has justified us. We don't do anything. Like, God justifies us in the person of Jesus. It's done. Faith, then, is trusting God to say, or God to be who God says he is. And for God to have done what God has done. And for that to be enough for us. We don't justify ourselves. We never justify ourselves. God justifies us in Christ. We place our faith in the grace of God in Christ that takes us beyond ourselves to God. The life that we try to achieve on our own is, friends, it's the very life that's offered to us freely by God, and then exponentially more. Perhaps we try a bit too hard. Now we're in the season of Lent, and this kind of life requires repentance. Again, this word can be like curse or law, and you can think of it one way. But repentance is simply a turning. And so Lent is a season of turning. And if you come to an end of yourself, right, if I'm going to that brick wall, right, is a great representative of the end of myself, right? If I'm going to turn from a life that where I determine my own end, it's going to require a turning around. That's all repentance is a turning from the direction in which you were going. And so we turn from the end of ourselves and we return to God. It's this response to what is happening in Abram's life, what's happening in Nicodemus's life. I keep hitting this wall. There's got to be something more. It's this turning to and opening ourselves up again to God. This is what the season of Lent does, is we repent of the ways that we have trusted in our ingenuity, in our efforts, in our self-definition, and all those kinds of things, and we return to God. And so in this season, we're invited to repent of the ways that we've tried to and are presently constructing lives on our own. We're invited to repent of the ways that we've been trying to construct our own kind of value or our own security or our safety. Grace is this space that fills up the cups that Jill was talking about earlier. Grace is actually, I think, what causes the stirring of restlessness in Abram and the questions of Nicodemus. Because grace takes us beyond ourselves. And both Abram and Nicodemus needed to get beyond their systems and their structures because they were an end to themselves. In Lent, we're invited, friends, we are invited to the end of ourselves. But the end of ourselves is the beginning of grace. Amen.